I believe. Open your Bibles, if you would, with me this morning to the 45th Psalm. And we're going to just continue looking at the great songs of the faith. The Psalms are the Hebrew hymn book. And you know, music does have this power over us. I don't know exactly why or exactly how God created us in this way, but the things that we sing about are the deep feelings of the heart. And so if you just think about music in general, I mean, of course, we have music on Sunday mornings because it lifts our spirit. It lifts our hearts. We sing songs like this, and our hearts are prepared to worship and to meet God. And in almost every aspect of life, we like to have music because music moves us. Music is an expression of who we are and what we are. And in those most important times of life, I've noticed that we like to have songs or music. For example, this past week, we had a funeral here at the church, and we buried Brother Joe Stewart, and Mike sang Beulah Land, and he sang it accompanied by some guys playing the guitar, Brother George Cleveland and Jimmy Berger, and also Dean White on the juice harp or the harmonica. And it was a very moving experience as they just played the instruments. Joe himself was a great musician who could, if he heard a song, he could play it, could play just about anything with strings. And so it was just a moving time. Almost at every funeral, we have music that just moves us. And you can think about those important times of life when you have music. Another one is weddings. I have the opportunity to officiate at a number of weddings. And at almost every one, although not necessarily so much anymore, but at almost every one, there is some type of music because music just stirs the heart. Back on September the 3rd, 1977, which has been almost 37 years ago, I stood at the altar of Ridgely West Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. And the doors opened, and my life radically changed on that day. My bride, accompanied by her father, came walking down the aisle, the most beautiful sight I'd ever seen in my life, still to this day. And she came walking down the aisle, and we stood there at the altar, and our pastor, Brother James, said, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And her daddy said, "I do." And on that day, our hearts were joined as husband and wife, one of the great blessings of my life, certainly. But we had a song. And the song that was sung on that day, on that occasion, the most important day of my life and her life, I suppose, as well. I think she would say that anyway. But the song that we had was called the Wedding Song. And the Wedding Song was written by a guy by the name of Paul Stuckey. This being the Paul of Peter, Paul, and Mary. And Paul Stuckey wrote this song in 1969 on the occasion of Peter's wedding. And so he wrote it and sang it at Peter, Paul, and Mary, at his wedding. Paul Stuckey had become a believer not too long before this. And I just thought I would share the words with you. I'm not going to sing it. We're just going to share the words. But this was the song that was sung and performed at our wedding. As we stood there at the altar, our hearts being knit together and bound together by God's love. And the song went like this. He is now to be among you at the calling of your hearts. Rest assured, this troubadour is acting on his part. The union of your spirits here has caused him to remain. For whenever two or more of you are gathered in his name, there is love. There is love. A man shall leave his mother and a woman leave her home, and they shall travel on to where the two shall be as one. As it was in the beginning, is now until the end. Woman draws her life from man and gives it back again. And there's love. There's love. Well, then what's to be the reason for becoming man and wife? Is it love that brings you here or love that brings you life? And if loving is the answer, then who's the giving for? Do you believe in something that you've never seen before? Oh, there's love. There is love. Oh, the marriage of your spirits here has caused him to remain. For whenever two or more of you are gathered in his name, there is love. There is love. Now that song for us really expressed what we were doing. And I think it did. And at the time, I didn't necessarily consider it that much. But in the years since, I've had the opportunity to hear this song. And every time we hear it, it just kind of takes us back right to that moment when, you know, those doors open and here came my bride. Well, I mention all that because the 45th Psalm is a wedding psalm. In fact, if you look at it, the title of it in the Holman Bible is A Royal Wedding. Now, that was not in the original text. That's just the title given to it by the editors of this Bible. But what was in the text, it says it was for the choir director. And so what that means is it was intended to be sung publicly, probably at a royal wedding, probably at the wedding of the king. And I'll show you that here in just a second. It says, according to the lilies, and that was probably the tune, although it's not clear exactly what according to the lilies means, but lilies are a very beautiful, beautiful flower, and so this might have been a very beautiful, melodious tune for this particular song, kind of like the wedding song, the one I just recited. And it says that it is a maskil of the sons of Korah. Now, the word maskil is a very obscure word. We're not exactly sure what it means, although it's possible that it means something like instruction or teaching. That is, this psalm was intended to be an instructive or a teaching song or something that we can learn something from. And so that's how we're going to take it this morning. And then it says it is a love song. Now the psalm, the 45th Psalm, this wedding psalm, could be broken down into three stanzas. And what I'd like to do is I'd just kind of like to walk you through those stanzas, and then we're just going to draw some conclusions from that if we can, and just see where that leaves us. And so we're going to begin in verse 1. Verse 1 is actually the introduction to the psalm. It's the troubadour. It is the writer of the song introducing himself. And so he says in verse 1, "My heart is moved by a noble theme. As I recite my verses to the king, my tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." And so now the troubadour, the songwriter, has introduced himself. And notice it is a noble theme that he is going to write of. And what is he talking about? He's talking about marriage, in particular, marriage of the king to his bride. Now the first stanza begins in verse 2. And if I were to give a title to the stanza, it would be the groom. Okay, so the groom is described, the groom is introduced, and the groom turns out to be the king. Verse 2, "You are the most handsome of men. Grace flows from your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Now, I want to pause right here, and I want you just, I want to point out to you, or I want you to notice the words used to describe this king. So, it turns out that he's more than just a man, because the words like forever and eternal words are being used here. Grace flows from his lips. So first of all, he is described as someone that just to look upon, the most handsome of men, grace flowing from his lips, just to be around him is something that would just charge you up, because God has blessed him forever. Verse 3, "Mighty warrior, strap your sword at your side in your majesty and splendor. In your splendor, ride triumphantly. In the cause of truth, humility, and justice, may your right hand," and the right hand is the hand of power or authority, "show," may your right hand show your awe-inspiring acts. So again, notice, he is the one who is victorious. He is triumphant. Grace flows from his lips, but he rides triumphantly in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. And so it is his right hand. Now, remember, he's blessed by God forever. And so there's those eternal words there. But now he is being described as one who is victorious. And he's victorious in the right causes, humility, truth, justice. Verse 5, your arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies, and the peoples fall under you. Your throne, God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of justice. Now, there's a little twist to the plot here. And so we have the king being described, and he rules and he reigns triumphantly, victoriously, all of those things. But now it is the throne of God that he rules and reigns from. So verse 4, your throne, God, is forever and ever. Now remember, the king is blessed by God, or the groom here is blessed by God forever. And now we're told that the throne of God is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. Is this talking about God, or is it talking about the king, or is it both? Verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy. And so we have, that's the end of the first stanza. And so we have the king, we have the groom who is splendid, he is victorious, he is full of grace. All of these things can be used to describe the king. Now, we come to stanza number 2, which begins in verse 8. And the second stanza, if I were to title it, would be the bride. And so we've got the groom, now we've got the bride. Stanza 2, verse 8. Myrrh, alloys, and cassia perfume all your garments. From ivory palaces, harps bring you joy. King's daughters are among your honored women. The queen, and this would be the bride's mother, adorned with gold from Ophir, stands at your right hand. And so now the bride is being introduced to us, and she evidently is a royal bride. She is a king's daughter because her mother is a queen. And now she is being instructed. Verse 10 is the instruction to her. Listen, daughter, pay attention. And this is probably the mother speaking, although it could be the pastor. Listen, daughter, pay attention and consider. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Bow down to him, for he is your Lord. The daughter of Tyre, the wealthy people, will seek your favor with gifts. In her chamber, the royal daughter is all glorious, her clothing embroidered with gold. And notice that her description is one of great beauty, but also her clothing is described. So she would have been wearing an under tunic or an under garment that was pure white, which was a symbol of purity. And she is adorned now with a robe that is embroidered with gold, the symbol of royalty. She is favored with the gifts of all the earth. So now they're coming to honor her. Why? Because she is the bride of the king. So there is stanza number 2. Now the third stanza begins in verse 14, and it is if I were to entitle it, it would be the wedding ceremony. And so verse 14 says, in colorful garments, she, that is the bride, is led to the king. After her, the virgins, her companions, are brought to you. They are led in with gladness and rejoicing. They enter the king's palace. And so now there is a wedding ceremony where the bride is presented radiant and spotless, righteous for her groom or for her king. And he comes and receives her. And notice there is gladness and rejoicing in the presence of the king or in the king's palace. Now, the last two verses of this psalm are the minister's remarks. You know, us preachers got to get in on this thing. And so the preacher speaks in verse 16, your sons will succeed your ancestors. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will cause your name to be remembered for all generations. Therefore, the peoples will praise you forever and ever. Now the pastor, the preacher, is speaking on behalf of the Lord God himself. He's proclaiming the word of God. And God says, I'm going to make your name remembered. He said, the peoples are going to praise you forever and ever. Now, why? Because the bride is presented to her groom, radiant, spotless bride, beautiful. And he is the victorious, reigning King of Kings. And now together, They bring blessing. Now, watch this. Blessing to all. Now, beloved, that is the royal wedding song. And probably it was originally composed for one of the kings of Israel's wedding. Perhaps it was composed for the wedding of Solomon to his bride from Egypt, the princess of Egypt, who they were, that was evidently his first bride, and David had arranged that marriage to make an alliance with Egypt, evidently. Perhaps this song or this hymn was written for that first marriage of Solomon. Maybe it was sung at all the other of all of his other marriages as well. We know he had many, many wives and others. But it was very early when this psalm was connected with the Messiah. In fact, it didn't take too long before the Hebrews were looking at this psalm as a messianic psalm. That is, the anointed one of God who is going to come, the descendant of David, who was going to come and he was going to set everything right and he was going to restore the kingdom. And so the king in this psalm turns out to be the Messiah. And as I pointed out to you, many of the ways that the king was described related to not just an earthly king, but a reigning king. And so it describes the Messiah. The early Hebrews also believed that the bride being described there was Israel herself, the people of God. And so the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to set all things right, and the bride, Israel, was going to be presented, and now together they were going to rule and reign the whole earth, and the entire earth was going to be blessed through this union. Well, it didn't take too long after the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, that the New Testament Christians were studying the Old Testament, and they knew that Psalm 45 was a messianic psalm, and they began to read it, and they began to realize, you know what, it's talking about Jesus. So the king, they agreed that this song was a song about the Messiah, and the Messiah being described there was the Lord Jesus himself. Well, who is the bride? Well, the bride, they said, is the church, that is the people of God, those who have come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so what's happening is the church is being wed to the Lord Jesus, that he is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. In fact, in the New Testament, you'll find this imagery of the marriage of the church to the Lord Jesus in a number of places, most prominently in the book of Revelation. Let me just give you a couple of verses from Revelation. Chapter 19, verse 6. And this is John speaking. He said, "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself." Now, who's the wife? Well, the wife is the church, the people of God, people like you and me. And so John now begins, he has the opportunity to look forward into history. And he sees the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who reigns victoriously, the one who has placed all the enemies under his feet, because Satan has been vanquished now by the cross, by the blood of Jesus. And he is the victorious king. And he has purchased for himself, or he has bought for himself with the dowry of his blood, his bride. And his bride is the church. And look at verse 8. It says, "She was given fine linen," that is the bride, "was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure." Now, what is this fine linen? Well, he tells us, "For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." And so here's what the Bible teaches at this point, that Jesus is the reigning king, and that we are his bride as the church, and we're looking forward to something. What does a bride and groom look forward to? They look forward to the wedding day. The wedding day is coming, and the wedding day for us is when the Lord Jesus comes again. That is the next event on God's calendar. And that sky is going to unfold, and here comes Jesus. And what's he going to do? He's going to catch his church up. There's going to be a wedding ceremony, and there is going to be a marriage feast. And this marriage feast is the wedding supper of the Lamb. And beloved, if you know Jesus, you're going to be there. And that's what we've got to look forward to. Notice, we're going to be arrayed in bright clothing. That is the righteousness of God. And what is that righteousness? It comes from Him, and it comes through our actions. It's the righteous acts of the saints. And that's who we are. Now, if you know Jesus, that's your destiny. You are the bride of Christ. Now, if you don't know the Lord, you've never trusted Him as your Savior, then you don't have a part of the wedding. So you're not going to be in the wedding party. So I can't really say anything to you this morning about that. But what I want to do is I want to talk to the bride this morning. Because the wedding hasn't happened yet, but it's on the way. And so what we need to be doing is we need to be preparing ourselves for the wedding. Because what does a bride do? Before the wedding comes, the bride prepares herself. Now, how do we do that? Well, I want to call your attention back to verse 10 in the 45th Psalm. Because this now is the word that comes to the bride as she is told to prepare herself. And here it is. Listen, daughter, pay attention and consider. Forget your people and your father's house. Now, that word repent literally means to turn. Or that word forget literally means to turn. And we could use the word repent. In other words, the bride is told to repent. That is, you've got an old life. You've got your father's house. You've got all these things over here. And you've got your king. You've got your bridegroom. And he's waiting for you. And so what you need to do is you need to turn from this and you need to turn from that. You need to leave this behind and you need to go there. You see how this word repent, and you know the Bible says, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is, turn from the old and turn from the new. I want to talk to you this morning and just mention a couple of things as we, that is the bride of Christ, as we prepare ourselves for the wedding. And again, this is what we're waiting for. And if you're not waiting for the rapture, if you're not looking forward to what God is going to do, because this is not all there is. Well, listen, I've got some news for you. You need some help. And I want to talk to you this morning about what a bride does as she prepares herself for the wedding that is coming. How we turn or forget our people and our father's house and we turn to the king. That is, we clothe ourselves with righteousness. And so what I want to do is just mention five things as we repent or as we turn. Some things that we just need to turn to or what we need to change in our lives, because that's what that word repent means. And so five things here, as the bride prepares for the wedding. First thing is this, we've got to change our allegiance. We've got to change our allegiance. If we're going to be prepared for the groom when he comes, we've got to be allied to him. You know, when you are soon to be married, that is, when you get engaged, you begin to be connected together. The young man, the young woman, their hearts and their lives are connected together. You begin to look to the needs of the other. And so you're not just concerned about yourself anymore. Now you're concerned about the other. And also you're no longer allied to your mother and father. You know, the Bible says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And so there is a separation. Leave, weave, and cleave. That really is what the Bible teaches when a man and woman are married. You have to, it looks like you're turning your back. Now, you still have a father and mother and everything, but you leave them. Do you know that young couples today that I have the opportunity to counsel with, one of the biggest problems that I see in marriages that are in trouble or in young couples who have trouble with their marriages is they haven't left home yet. So they haven't forgotten mother and father. Not that they cease to be your mother and father, but you've got to turn your back on that because now your allegiance is with this one you're going to. You can't stay here and go there at the same time. And so you leave and you weave and you cleave. When you come to Christ Jesus, your allegiance changes. Now it goes to Him. Before you're allied to yourself, or you're allied to the things of this world, or you were connected to everything that was going on here. But now His will becomes your will. This is what the Lord Jesus taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, pray this way, our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So notice, it's no longer my will, but thy will be done. That's the allegiance. And if your allegiance never changes, if your allegiance remains with yourself or with someone else, if it's not shifted over to the Lord Jesus, then you really never have trusted him. You've never become his Savior. You know, when I asked Donna to marry me and she said yes, I just pretty much, it was just expected. We didn't even talk about it, that she wasn't going to go with other boys anymore. And I wasn't going to go with any girls anymore. And I don't want to tell you the story about me, but I want to tell you she was faithful to that. And that was just because our allegiance began to change now. And finally, I figured this thing out. Now, she's the only one for me. This is what it looks like for a child of God. Jesus is the only one for you. And when he becomes the only one for you, everything else begins to be put into place. But your allegiance must go to him first. I would just ask you this question. Is your allegiance with Jesus today? Is he number one in your life? Are you allied to him like a wife to a husband or a husband to a wife? So that's the first thing. Our allegiance must change. Second thing is this. You must change your expectations. Your expectations. You know, when I asked Donna to marry me, I was 17 years old. And this was in April of 77. I didn't turn 18 until May. And so we went and told our parents, and I'll be honest with you, my mom wasn't real excited about her 17-year-old son, about the thought of her 17-year-old son getting married. In fact, she kind of flipped out. Donna's mom and dad, well, I had a plan. I don't know that they were excited about her marrying me, but they were excited about her getting married, and I think they were anyway. They acted that way. And so what happened was we began to plan for this wedding. Now, I graduated from high school there in May, and then I went off to boot camp, and Donna planned for the wedding. And what she was doing was she was putting all the arrangements together and planning for becoming my wife, and I was planning to become her husband. And this is what we looked forward to. In fact, everything that we did at that point was towards that goal. Everything we did. The fact that I joined the Navy, because I knew I had to have a job, because back in that day, you didn't get married and live with mom and dad. I mean, it was understood. If I was going to get married, I was going to have to take care of her. I was going to have to provide for her. And I knew I was going to have a job, because I knew mom and dad weren't going to, they were going to say, hey, good luck to you, you know. And that's just the way it was. Nowadays, it doesn't always work out that way, but that's the way it was then. And so that's the reason that I went into the military, because that's how I was going to support my wife. Everything that she was doing was planning for that goal that we had, that wedding out in front of us. We were going to become husband and wife, and ultimately everything we did looked forward to that. That was our expectation. Now, beloved, when you come to Christ, you have an expectation of heaven. You ought to, anyway. The problem that many of us have is we live on this side of heaven. And so what happens is we get caught up in all the things of this world. And let's just be honest with ourselves. It sure seems to me that this culture in which we live and this world in which we live grows farther and farther away from God all the time, and it's easy to get caught up in those things and to get sidetracked. And so maybe it's our job, or maybe it's our recreation, or maybe it's our sports team, or whatever it is, and we get all wrapped up in these things, and we think that this is what it's all about. We begin to live for these things. And what happens is our expectations are lowered from up here to down here. When your expectations are down here, you're not going to be living your life in a manner that is pleasing to God, because you're going to be pleasing these things around here. You've got to live for it. You know, as we planned for our wedding, we could have done a whole bunch of other things, got involved in this and got involved in that, but we didn't, because we had an expectation of that relationship together, that wedding that was coming. Well, there's a wedding coming. And let me just pause right here and say, Terry, I'm getting kind of a little bit of feedback here. Could you just tone me down just a little bit? There's a ring or tone. Thank you. It's beginning to bother me, so thank you. So we don't get caught up in those things because our expectation is of the Lord Jesus. We live for Him. This is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, "For me to live is Christ. To die is gain." What he's saying was, I'm looking for something more than what's down here. Now, I could live for myself, or I could live for my job, or I could live for my team, or I could live for whatever. But he said, I'm living for Christ. The expectation is that He's coming, and He's coming for me, and I want to be ready for Him. So we've got to change our expectation. We change our allegiance. We change our expectation. Third thing, we change our values. We change our values. Now, the value, your values are the things that matter most to you. The things that get you charged up, the things that you live for. And our culture values a lot of different things. This world in which we live values things like success and wealth and money, independence, achievement, make a name for yourself, all those. I mean, if you do any of those things, then, yeah, you are really somebody. If you don't, then you're not. You know, believers have a different set of values. Where do we get our values from? Well, we get them from Jesus. And I'll just take you back to the Sermon on the Mount just a minute, because at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and basically the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching, this is how you live as a child of God. These are the kingdom principles. And at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he laid out his values, or the values for a child of God. We call them the Beatitudes, or we might call them the Beatitudes. That is, when you be these things, then you'll have the right attitudes, you'll have the values of God. And if you're, it's interesting as you read through these, that they're exactly opposite from what you might expect in this world. So, for example, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Poor in spirit? Well, that doesn't make any sense. We want to be rich in spirit. We want to be high in spirit. All these. But he said, no, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said, blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. And that doesn't make any sense. We would think that those who rejoice, but he said, no, those who mourn are blessed. He said, the gentle are blessed. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed. The merciful are blessed. The pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. On and on and on. It's the exact opposite from what we might expect. And what Jesus is saying is, the values of the kingdom of God, or the values of the children of God, are not the values of this world. In fact, what Jesus did was he took all of those things that we value most and he turned them upside down. And he said, if you're going to be greatest in the kingdom, you must be least, because those who are least are going to be greatest. And he turned everything upside down. Listen, we've got to change our values if we're going to prepare ourselves to meet Jesus. Because if we carry with us the values of this world and all those things that everybody else says is right and beautiful and good and pure and all of that, and I would just point out to you, the further along we go, and the more the things that we hear, everything is turned upside down today. Isn't it crazy? I mean, you just think about who we regard or who our heroes in this country are today. And so there's a young man who plays football, and he announced that he's a homosexual, one of the greatest heroes in our land today, because he's so brave. I mean, if we carry the values of this world, we cannot be long to Jesus. And so we've got to change our values. Fourth thing, we've got to change our priorities. Now, if you want to know what somebody values, just look at how they spend their time and spend their money. If you want to know what's important to you, just look at how you spend your time and just take your checkbook out, or however it is you calculate your money, and you just look at that, because that's what you value. That is what you put a priority on. You know, when Donna and I were preparing for marriage, we couldn't spend enough time together. I mean, I wanted to be with her all the time. And I was looking forward to that moment when we were wed and we were going to become one and we would live together as husband and wife. Because again, back in that day, you got married and then you lived together, okay? I know it's changed a little bit, but that's the way we did it back then. And we couldn't wait for that. But we would spend time together, hours and hours together, talking. And not only did our time begin to be focused on one another, but our money as well. So now my money became her money, and her money became our money, or her. So I don't know exactly how that worked out. But anyway, still trying to figure that one out. But it was put together now. So now, because everything now wasn't focused on Greg, and it wasn't focused on Donna. It was focused on Greg and Donna. It was focused on us. Because we were coming together as husband and wife. Our priorities shifted. And Jesus said again in that Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know what? You're worried about all the things everybody else is worried about. He said, you're worried about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. And he said, you know, the birds of the air, don't worry about that. And God takes care of them pretty good, don't he? The flowers of the field, they look kind of nice, don't they? I mean, if God cares for flowers and birds, you don't think he's going to take care of you. And then in that Sermon on the Mount, in the 33rd verse of Matthew 6, he said, so let me give you the bottom line. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Do you see the priority there? Seek first the kingdom of God. See, if you're not a child of God, you've got all kinds of things going on. This is going to be first, this is going to be second, this all and you figure all and you prioritize your life. But if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God preparing for the bridegroom to come, you seek first the kingdom of God. He is your number one priority. Last thing, you change your mission. You change your mission. You know, some people want to accomplish a lot of things in life, and some people just want to kind of skate through life. But you know, when I was 17 years old, before I proposed to Donna, I was kind of one of those that I had no purpose and direction in life. I didn't know what I was going to do or how I was going to do it, and honestly didn't care. I mean, I just liked to have fun and party and that kind of stuff. But you know, when I asked Donna to be my bride, and my life honestly radically changed during that time, and God was doing a work in me, and I firmly believe that God provided my precious bride to me and blessed me with her. But not only did my allegiance change and my values and my priority as well, but now I had a purpose in life. I had a mission in life. And like I said before, everything that we began to do began to focus on that. My life now was I wasn't just living for myself. I was living for her as well. And I had a reason to live. I had a reason to work. I had all these things. It was amazing to me. And as I think back on it, what God did during that time was absolutely tremendous. Well, beloved, you're the bride of Christ. And regardless of whether you want to achieve great things in this world or you just kind of want to skate through, Jesus must affect your outlook on life. He's got to change the way you look at who you are and what you are, because Jesus is the one that gives a believer purpose. Without him, this life is meaningless. I mean, live today, gone tomorrow, and you're done. That's it. But he gives us mission and purpose. In fact, he told us what that mission and purpose was right before he ascended into heaven. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Now, there's our commission. And you say, well, Brother Greg, that's good for you as the pastor, or that's good for us corporately as a church. No, that's for each one of us. As we seek first the kingdom of God, he said, as you're going, he was talking individually, as you're going here and there, you're going to make disciples. That is, you're going to be a witness for me. Your life has meaning and purpose. Did God save you? Certainly. Did he save you for a purpose? Yes. Because there's other folks out there that he wants to save as well. And what he wants to do is use you, your life, as a witness and testimony to his grace and love and power and might. And when your life witnesses or testifies in that way, then other people see how good God is and they begin to come to Christ as well. You've got a purpose and reason. And let me tell you, it's eternal. It's eternal. Listen, if all you're doing is sitting on a pew, and that is basically your Christianity, ultimately life is meaningless. What's going to be there at the end? Jesus said, I'm coming again. I'm coming to call you to myself. And man, I tell you what, I want my life, I want to be able to present something to him and say, God, this is what you gave to me. And here it is, those talents that you gave me, all of those gifts, all of those things, I put them to use in your service and work because, listen, you changed the outlook of my life. My life was never the same after I met you. And here's the purpose, here's what my life accomplished for you. All the glory goes to Jesus. And praise God if we could present our lives to him that way. And that's exactly what it means to be a child of God, to be a Christian. Your mission has a focus, has a meaning, a purpose. And that purpose is Jesus. So let me just wrap this up. These are some of the things that we've got to change in our life. And I'll tell you that being a child of God, being a Christian is not just changing a set of beliefs in your mind and that you just look the same as everybody else. No, there's a radical nature to salvation that most of us don't necessarily appreciate. There's a change. There's a song out there that asks the question, what about the change? Okay, you call yourself this, but what about the change? What about the change in your life? Why? Because you're the bride of Christ. You are the bride of Christ. And the king is coming again. The bridegroom is coming. You know, in the New Testament, the early believers tried to remind themselves, we got to be ready. In fact, they had a greeting when they met one another, or when they left one another, the word was Maranatha. Maranatha. The word Maranatha literally means our Lord comes. You see this at the end of the book of Revelation. Our Lord comes. Whenever they greeted someone, they would say, Maranatha. And what they were saying was, hey, our Lord comes. Are you ready? Because, you know, I taught on the book of Revelation here on Sunday evenings last year or so. And you know, the overriding theme of the Revelation is this, God wins, okay? That when all the smoke is cleared and everything else happens, and really is a comforting thing for me. When all the smoke clears and everything else happens, Jesus stands victorious. And if you're with Jesus, then you win too. No matter what else takes place, you stand with Jesus and you're going to win. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. But the underlying theme is this. You better be ready. You better be ready. Because he came once as the suffering servant. He's going to come again as the victorious king. The question is, are you ready? And so the early Christians would remind themselves of that. They greeted someone, they'd say, Maranatha. Our King comes, our Lord comes. Are you ready? When they departed, they wanted to make sure. The last thing they said to each other, Maranatha, our Lord comes. Are you ready? And I would ask you that question this morning. Are you ready? If the Lord Jesus came today, are you ready? Is there a change in your life? Are you ready as a bride? Have you prepared yourself? Will you be wearing those clothes of righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints? Will you change your life so that the bridegroom is going to come as he takes you up? Donna and I had some good friends that we haven't seen for a while, Jay and Dora Edmondson. Jay was also in the Navy, and we were together in the church up in Idaho. He was called to preach about the same time. His wife was our youth minister there. Dora, and Dora was one of the most precious Christians you'd ever meet. But she had a very favorite saying that has always stuck with me, and I've tried to live by as well. She would say this. She would say, I want to live my life every day more like Jesus, a little bit more like Jesus each day, so that when I'm raptured, I won't have to change that much. Isn't that precious? Man, I tell you, just put that in your mind. That'll change. I want to live my life a little more like Jesus every day so that when he comes to call me home, I won't have to change that much. Because you know the Bible says that we're going to be like him, right? We're going to be like him. We are becoming more like Jesus as we live for him, the bride of Christ. And the next thing that's going to happen is he's coming again. Are you ready? Maranatha, are you ready for his coming? Father, would you help us to be that bride? Lord, some of us today, just as we consider our own lives, Lord, some of us here just honestly have never trusted you. Oh, maybe we've taught Sunday school or been a deacon, or maybe we've been in church a long time and all these things. But you know what? Our life doesn't look like Jesus because, quite honestly, we just never trusted you. God, today, I pray today would be the day of salvation, that you would help us today, Lord, regardless of how we find ourselves, Lord, to trust you. And God, for those of us who have called ourselves believers for a long time, and God, we're Christians, but we've trusted you, but we get caught up on these other things, and we have a hard time changing our allegiance and our expectations, our values, our priorities, and even our mission. We forget what we're really here for, why you've left us here. Father God, I just pray today that you would help us to change our lives. Lord, we need your power and might working through us to do that. And so, Lord, right now, would you just take over? And would you affect whatever change it is that you need to do in our lives so that we might be the beautiful bride presented to you spotless on that day? That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.